When Cindy and I were first married in Stillwater, I began serving as a ministry intern at our college church while Cindy completed her master's degree. There were five or six of us interns, both men and women, each concentrating on the field of ministry or missions to which we felt called. And periodically, we would gather as a large group and spend some time praying together and sharing what the Lord had been teaching us. During one such meeting, one of our female interns, whose name was Chris, shared how the Lord had really gotten her attention the week before. And I'll never forget her testimony. Normally, it wouldn't have seemed all that funny, but you just had to know Chris. She was not just a college student. She had actually grown up in that church. Her dad was a big, burly truck driver, one of the original deacons, if I recall. And like her, he was very strict, very opinionated, not ashamed at all to tell you what he believed about almost any subject, a very black and white person. And I'm sure you don't have anybody like that in your lives. But she was just like him. And she shared with us how she'd been praying earnestly for God to do a fresh work in her life and to use her more powerfully in ministry. But she felt as if for some reason she was just stuck spiritually and she couldn't figure it out. I mean, she was working hard, doing all the things good Christian servants were supposed to do in the church, but something seemed to be missing. And she spent a number of frustrating weeks seeking God in prayer and in the Word, and yet without finding any solutions. Finally, when in her words, she had just begun to throw herself a little pity party, she got her answer. Now, she didn't hear any audible voices, and looking back, she realized it was probably just the compounded effects of many different things she had read in Scripture. But to her, it was like God had shouted something into her ear. In the middle of one of her prayerful why questions, it was as if he had said, "It's Lordship, Chris." Well, of course, we all had a laugh at her expense. But I wonder, if God were to speak very plainly to us today, would he say something similar? Would he say that to any of us? "It's Lordship." Maybe we'd remember how the Lord gently but directly rebuked his disciples when he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I tell you?" As Hudson Taylor, the missionary, famously quipped, "Christ is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all." That's the simplest application, I guess, from our text of the Sermon on the Mount today, Matthew 6:24. If you'd like to turn there, Matthew 6:24. This one verse wraps up Jesus' threefold teaching about kingdom values. We've already seen that to keep your life in proper balance, you not only have to lay up the right kind of treasure and be sure you're laying it up in the right place, you need to also maintain the right kind of vision. Not to walk in the dark, but to have an eye, spiritually speaking, that is full of light. And now you will also have to display the right kind of allegiance, which is to say, you've got to have the right kind of master. And for the Christian, obviously, Jesus must be our only true master. It's Lordship, folks. Here's how Jesus himself said it in Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let's pray together. Lord, we've heard this teaching so many times. We've heard this quoted. Many of us may have it memorized. Many people of the world can quote it, even though they don't understand it. But I pray that you'd help us to see that this is a matter of utmost importance for every person, and especially for those who have already confessed you as Savior and Lord. We must understand what this means. We have to understand what it implies. And most of all, we have to adjust our lives accordingly to do what it says. Help us to be able, as we come to a conclusion of this study today, to be able to say, yes, Jesus, it is Lordship, and you are truly Lord of all. In your lordly and saving name we pray. Amen. I want you to allow me to lead you today through three very simple steps to establishing or reestablishing the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. Step number one, recognize the exclusive nature of Lordship. Recognize the exclusive nature of Lordship. Jesus begins this verse with a categorical statement. No one can serve two masters. It sounds even more emphatic if we retain the original word order, because that says no one is able two masters to serve. And please note, that's a universal negative. Nobody, anywhere, anytime has the power to pull this off. It's a logical and practical impossibility. Even the very word meanings underscore that inability. The Greek word for master refers to one who has ultimate authority over another person. Conceivably, I suppose someone might live or work under the authority of more than one superior, but only one of those superiors will have the final say. There cannot be two supreme authorities or masters. It might surprise you to learn that the very same word used here is usually translated Lord in the New Testament. It can mean little l, Lord, in terms of either rank or simple respect, much like we use the word sir or ma'am. But it's also the common title given to Jesus in many, many verses of Scripture in the New Testament, often with the connotation of deity. As such, it was part of the earliest known Christian confession of faith. You know what that confession of faith was? Very simple. Jesus is Lord. That's the way Christians identified themselves for centuries, beginning in the very earliest days of discipleship. Jesus is Lord. Speaking of which, Paul issued his own universal negative in 1 Corinthians 12:3, and you know what? He opened it the exact same way that Jesus began here. He said, no one is able. No one is able to say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, back in our verse from Matthew, the authority under consideration is actually that belonging to a slave master, one of those little l lords who legally owned and exercised control over another human being. Ultimately, there could only be one preeminent overlord of any slave. Now, this is neither the time or place to ask why the Bible in general, and why Jesus and Paul, for example, in particular, don't seem to take a stronger stand against what we clearly recognize as a hideous and evil institution. We often wonder, why isn't there more in the Bible that is directed against slavery? Well, suffice it to say that forced servitude was never part of God's ideal design, any more than, say, polygamy or divorce was. But he still sovereignly allowed such things and often worked powerfully in spite of them or even because of them. Certainly, we should also recognize there were significant differences between the kind of slavery that was practiced in the Roman Empire and the cruel chattel slavery that's part of our own nation's sordid history. But the simple fact is this: slavery was a well-established practice in the first century Roman Empire. Historians have estimated that between 10 and 20% of the population were enslaved, meaning that at any given time there would have been between 5 and 10 million slaves. So far from approving that state of affairs, Jesus was simply using a commonly known arrangement to illustrate the exclusive nature of true lordship. Any lordship, in fact, including his own. The very meaning of the words master and lord suggests that there can only be one in any given situation. Now, you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, I see the word master there in verse 24, but I don't see the word slave anywhere. Well, it is there in the sentence-ending verb to serve. No one is able two masters to serve. And the root of that verb is doulos, from which we get our word that we often translate household servant, but is really the very common name for slave. I don't know, maybe it makes us feel a little better given modern sensibilities to translate it that way. And yes, maybe it does remind us that those servants were rarely treated as cruelly as slaves in other parts of the world, but they were slaves nonetheless. They answered to the authority of somebody else. And at least until they were ransomed by friends or relatives, or until they worked off some debt that they owed, they answered to only one master and Lord. So that's Jesus' point. Just take what you already know to be an ongoing practice and realize that in any given situation where that applies, there's only one final master. Now, it is possible to serve two different employers, isn't it? I mean, when I was in high school and college and was planning to attend vet school, there were several summers during which I served two different bosses, often both on the same day. There were never any conflicts because there were two different veterinary clinics, two different sets of hours and responsibilities, and the two men for whom I worked were colleagues. They actually liked each other, and they communicated regularly, so there was never any problem with me serving two bosses. It's also possible to serve two different authority figures. For example, a young person can obey both parents at home and teachers at school. A wife can submit to her husband and to the Lord. A man can be subject to his boss as well as to the governing authorities. But you have to recognize this timeless principle. There is only one supreme authority to whom we can answer all the time. And for the Christian, it is always the Lord God Almighty. It can be no one else if we're truly to be biblical Christians. Do you not know, asks Paul in Romans 6, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. So at the very least, I want you to recognize today that you can faithfully serve only one Lord. All right? No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you want to make things work, you cannot serve two different ultimate masters. In fact, did you know that you are serving one master right now in your life? Ultimately, you are answering to one Lord. Whether you're ready to admit that or not, there is one person or one thing or one activity which governs your life. Lordship, by its very definition, is an exclusive concept. But once we recognize that even the language of lordship suggests that, we need to take a second step, and that is to understand the unconditional allegiance of lordship. Once you recognize that it is ultimately exclusive, you have to take the second step and understand the unconditional allegiance of lordship that it demands. Having made his categorical claim, Jesus now provides the supporting reasons or explanation for its truthfulness. No one is able to serve two masters for the following reasons. And he goes on to give two related comparisons to prove this point. And both of them have to do with what we would call allegiance or loyalty. No one can possibly serve two masters, Jesus first says, because he will inevitably tend to hate the one and love the other. Now you need to understand what Jesus is doing here. This is an idiomatic, thoroughly Jewish way of speaking, and so you can't press it too much literally. After all, we could easily understand how a slave might hate his master, right? But we would say, is it really possible for a slave to love his master, the one who controls him and tells him what to do and, if necessary, punishes him? Well, I suppose such a relationship could exist. I've read stories about pre-Civil War slaves who actually did care quite deeply for their masters. But Jesus is simply reinforcing his earlier point with a figure of speech. Anyone who attempts to serve two masters will naturally show a preference for one over the other. Love and hate, then, are relative terms. No one will ever respond to rival lords, he's saying, with equal passion. Now, Jesus used a similar scale of relative loyals in Luke 14, 26, you may remember. He told the crowds, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And if you try to press that too literally, you say, well, what about all the times when Jesus said that we're to love those people in our families? The whole Bible speaks about how we're to love those people, and yet Jesus says you've got to hate them? Well, that's one of those hard sayings of Jesus, but what he's really saying is you're only going to supremely love one person as Lord, and if that's going to be me, then all your other loves have got to look in comparison like hate. Now, the second comparison is between being devoted to one would-be master and despising the other. Now, that's the way that my translation reads it. This makes the love-hate contrast a little more specific, I think. The first verb suggests taking an active interest in someone, while the second means something like thinking contemptuously of them, if you think of them at all. So again, it's representing two different extremes. In practical terms, we might say that a slave could either be sincerely conscientious in his service or dismissively lackadaisical. All right, I mean, we're not slaves at work, at least, well, sometimes you may feel like you are, but not really. But you can have one, if you really think a lot of your employer, then you'll be very conscientious. And you will do your work even when nobody's looking and nobody's going to ever know the exact hours or the jobs that you have done. But if you don't really care much for your boss and you think more of yourself, what will you do? You'll slack off, right? When the boss isn't in the office, when he's not there to check up on you, then you'll just kind of coast a little bit because, after all you're after is a paycheck. Well, in a similar way, Jesus was saying that in every master-slave relationship, there is going to be a devotion that cannot be shared with any other. You're going to look after the interests of only one ultimate master, and you can't give that to two different individuals. So what Jesus is really trying to bring home to us is that the demands of lordship are all-encompassing in terms of allegiance or loyalty. He's arguing, in fact, from the lesser to the greater, talking about, in the first instance, people who are legally enslaved in human society, and then comparing that to the greater voluntary slavery that we enter into when we trust Christ as our Savior and Lord. You see? Which is more important? Well, obviously, it's the lordship of Jesus. But if something applies in this lesser situation, it applies even more in the situation between us and our Lord. As Paul wrote of himself on one occasion, we are bond slaves to Jesus. And by the way, I will say, even though people say, oh yeah, you Christians are slaves, you're slaves to a bunch of rules and regulations and all the rest, slavery to God through Jesus Christ is the freest we'll ever be. There's more liberty in that kind of slavery than the greatest freedom that we could ever know politically or otherwise. It's what Jesus once called the easy yoke. That means we must love him more devotedly, more intentionally than we love any other person or thing. And we must put his kingdom interests above everything else too. Now you see how difficult that becomes? When we start talking about how Jesus is our Lord, then we have to start examining, well, what are we putting first in our life? What are we investing most in? If you were to look at our checkbooks, if you were to look at our calendars, if you were to look at the number of hours that we spend in his word, who really is Lord? Who's taking up the lion's share of our time and money and attention? If it's not Jesus, then he is not Lord. And if we can go off and do the things that he said not to do and not do the things he said we should do, he's not Lord. It involves total allegiance. We can't have Jesus as Lord on Sundays and have ourselves or somebody else as Lord the rest of the week. Well, that's simple enough, right? I mean, it's simple to understand. Lordship isn't a difficult concept. It's very, extremely difficult to actually put into practice. And unlike an earthly slave who might be sold or punished or, worst case scenario, even killed, Our submission to the Lordship of Jesus is not coerced. I mean, we may be disciplined for our good, as Hebrews says, but that's more characteristic of the father-child relationship than really master-slave. So you see, it must be a voluntary allegiance, a willingness to obey and follow Jesus in every area of life. That kind of extreme and total allegiance if he is truly to be Lord. And that notion of voluntary, wholehearted loyalty brings us finally to this challenge. Make a decisive commitment to Lordship. Make a decisive commitment to the Lordship of the one who deserves all honor and obedience and deference. That's what I'm urging every person in this room to do, including myself. And I believe that that's what Jesus really had in mind as he wrapped up this new section or this other section of his Sermon on the Mount. At the end of our focal verse, notice how he makes personal what started off as universal. Instead of just saying, no one is able, he now says, you are not able to serve God and mammon. You will ultimately yield supreme allegiance to one or the other. By the way, it's the same verb as before. Serve literally means to become the slave of. But since God now appears in this equation, and given the context of earthly versus heavenly treasure, enlightened versus darkened vision, the idea here is almost you cannot worship both God and mammon. You can only worship one Lord. You'll notice that I keep using that older translation, mammon. And this is one of those cases where I would actually prefer to keep that. In fact, I would capitalize it. M, big M, mammon. It's a transliterated Aramaic word that means riches or wealth, so it's not just money. And there were times, apparently, when mammon was almost personified as a god. It's like saying, you know, don't worship filthy lucre. It's an entity. It's something real. And mammon was viewed as this god of the material world. It didn't matter if it was actual money that was in your pocket or not. It was anything that would substitute for the lordship of God. Something that was material rather than spiritual. And that seems to make sense in the context, doesn't it? If you bow down and serve anything material, it is a rival deity to the one true God, which is another way of saying it's an idol. And material idols abound in this society, do they not? I mean, it fits right in with our modern context. So by this time, I don't think Jesus was simply stating facts anymore. I think he was calling for a decision. I think he was urging his listeners once again to decide, well, who is Jesus? Is he just another good teacher that we can listen and draw things from and perhaps improve our life through, but that's it? Or is he actually who people say he is, who his miracles declare him to be, who he himself admitted that he was, and who the Father from heaven declared him to be? God the Son in human flesh. That's what he was beginning to develop here. And so he was calling them to decision. Sort of like Joshua's challenge to the Israelites, choose you this day whom you will serve. You remember what Joshua said? He said, you know what? You cannot serve the gods beyond the river or the gods of the Ammonites or the gods of the Egyptians at the same time you are serving the God of Israel. It cannot be done. You've got to choose a side, and only one will be your master. In similar fashion, Jesus seems to be saying, you cannot serve God and mammon, so choose which one of us is going to be your Lord. Can I tell you something this morning you already know but might still be trying to deny? You cannot make a decisive commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord if there are any rivals to his throne in your life. And by the same token, not to make a decisive commitment to Jesus as Lord is to choose and serve some inferior master. So you say, well, I'm just going to put that decision off. Then you've already decided. Something else or someone else is now your Lord. Maybe it's just yourself. Or maybe it's something else that you cherish and spend all of your time thinking about and want to invest more in all of the time. But you cannot escape the decision of choosing whether Jesus is Lord or not. You're not being neutral when you dabble in religion, the Bible, and the church while at the same time trying to keep your fingers in the things of this world. You can't do it. It's great that you show up. It's great that you give, that you sing, that you work maybe in various roles in the church. But if you're not loving the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, He's not really your Lord, is He? Something else is. Someone else is. Maybe you are. You know, as I look back over these three vignettes about kingdom values that we've been looking at now for a couple of Sundays, Jesus gave them since verse 19, I was reminded of several different expressions that I often hear people use. Now, these don't come from the Bible, but I think that they do aptly describe what we sometimes attempt when we're trying to dodge this issue of lordship. First of all, we try to hedge our bets. Have you ever heard that? Might be a wise investment strategy. But in the spiritual realm, we attempt to lay up our priceless treasures on earth and in heaven. Usually we either baptize our worldly pursuits with a lot of God talk and religious activity, using them to justify our greed like the so-called prosperity preachers that we have such a hard time with. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to hedge our bets a little. Or we try to buy God off by making great personal and material sacrifices for Him, using the things that we have or are in an attempt to put Him in our debt somehow. This is something that celebrity Christians often try to do. But either way, we forget the word that says friendship with God is enmity, or friendship with the world, rather, is enmity with God. No one can serve two masters. Second, we go to whistling in the dark. Have you ever heard that expression? You know, you walk by a cemetery at night and you whistle in the dark. You're acting as if you're not afraid of anything. You know what everything looks like, where everything is, but all the while we're stumbling around in the dark like blind people. So we try to do that. We try to act as if our vision is clear when it's really as clouded and as darkened as any non-Christian's is, because we're not looking at the lordship of Jesus rightly. Even in our blindness, we're fully devoted to something or someone other than the Lord Jesus. And then third, we often do what's described by straddling the fence, or we try to play both ends against the middle. I thought of both of those expressions. We vainly attempt to serve God on the one side of our lives, but we're still enslaved to various passions, as the Bible calls them, on the other. Or else we imagine that going all out for God on Sundays, even while going all in for ourselves the rest of the week, will kind of, you know, cancel out the extremes and we'll kind of wind up somewhere in the middle. No, it's not possible. Those are not the things that we can do and call ourselves truly devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So the truth of the matter is this. Either, as our friend Chris discovered, it's lordship and we're ready to embrace it, or it's something less than lordship, and we're content to maintain that, even though it'll never glorify God, it'll never really satisfy us either. You see, He's either Lord of our lives or He's not. If you have never confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead for your forgiveness and your eternal life, today is the day of salvation. Scripture says, don't wait to make this decision. Decide today and surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ and be saved. By the life-giving Spirit and through faith, you can declare that truly and personally. You can actually say Jesus is Lord. Not just Lord of all, but He's Lord of my life. He is my Savior and Lord because I've repented of sin and trusted Him alone to be my Savior. You know, if you don't confess Jesus as Lord today, do you know that one day you will? You will actually get on your knees and you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it could be on your way to an eternity separated from God in hell. And that is the worst possible news. Christian, longtime church member, church leader, parent, young person, If you've already made the good confession, be sure that your life gives ample evidence that Jesus' Lordship is real to you, that you're not waffling between two opinions about whether to surrender your full allegiance to Him or not. If you're holding something back, waiting for something better, looking for some kind of a loophole, then Jesus Christ is not the Lord of your life. It's either one or the other. It's love or hate. It's devotion or contempt. It's God or mammon. It's Christ or yourself. You must decide. And I have to tell you that right now you are deciding. I pray that the Master who awaits and knows your decision is pleased. Let's pray together. We do love to call you Lord, Jesus, because it is who you are. It's who you declared yourself to be, who the Bible says you are, who we know in our heart of hearts that you indeed are. Everything answers to you. Even the creation and history answer to you. And every one of us will one day declare your Lordship. But when you invite us to declare that of ourselves, that you are our Lord and our Savior, then you tell us that in order for that to be true, we have to do what you say. We're not going to do that perfectly, we understand that, but we have to do it with a clear conscience and a heart that says there's only one that I can serve with my whole heart. And so I pray right now you'd help us to identify those rival gods, those idols that tend to try to be our masters, that many of them are quite simple, many of them are good things in themselves, and yet they will never replace you as being the ultimate supreme authority in our lives. So I pray that we would just awaken, as surely as we've talked about today, to the fact that lordship is an important and inescapable issue. It's not something that we can render to more than one person or thing. It's something that you alone are worthy of. I pray today for the man or woman, the young person that has never trusted you and made you Lord of all, that they might do that today with a full understanding of what it means to turn away from sin and turn in faith to you. And I pray for those of us who have known you for years that we would not play with this issue. We would not say that you're our Lord when we're not willing to back it up with our actions. And I pray, Lord, that in all things your people will be those who are holy and who acknowledge your Lordship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, and as we're standing,